Good to see all of you here on this great afternoon. A man and his wife were having an argument about who should brew the coffee each morning. The wife said, "You should do it because you get up first and then we don't have to wait as long to get our coffee." The husband said, "No, you're in charge of cooking around here. You should do it because that's your job." The wife replied, "No, you should do it. And besides, it's in the Bible that the man should make the coffee." The husband replied, "I can't believe that. What are you talking about?" So she got the Bible, opened to the New Testament, and showed him at the top of several pages. Indeed, it says, "He brews." Now, is that good hermeneutics or bad hermeneutics? Well, I hope you all had a good morning. As you know, Margie and I are staying at our son and his family's house up in Libertyville. So this morning, after putting my notes together, our son David and I, we went over to the Great Lakes Naval Training Base because he works over there. He wanted to show me some things over there. Meanwhile, Margie and Kari and the granddaughters, they went out shopping. But anyway, anybody been over the Great Lakes Naval Training Base? Anybody gone through there? You know, that's where all Navy recruits go through now. Now, David's not in the Navy. He's a civilian, but he has to do with the training, lectures, demonstrations on exercise, staying in shape, and stopping smoking and all kinds of stuff. You know, he's involved in the health and welfare, if you will, of the recruits, gives lectures and is involved there. Well, one of the projects he got into, this is about 5 years ago. We never got to see it. So he took me over there to see it. But all around the base, there are these plaques in heavy bronze, and it shows you what the Great Lakes Naval Training Base was at one time. They will celebrate 100 years next year. So it's quite a history. And so through old pictures, photographs, they put the whole history together, and they have 16 different stations throughout the base where there will be this all-weathered bronze plaque where you can read what went on there and see photographs of what it looked like then. Quite a project. The admirals loved it. So David's doing pretty well over there. So that was our morning. Well, it's good to be back here with you. And as you know, our topic for the weekend is do's and don'ts of biblical interpretation. And maybe I've changed the topic a little bit. Do's and don'ts of biblical interpretation, taste of hermeneutics. How do you like that topic, right? That's really what we had last night, a little taste of hermeneutics. So whether you're do's and don'ts of biblical hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, or do's or taste of hermeneutics, that's what we're getting. And as you can see, you've probably already come to the conclusion, he will never finish what he started out to do. You're probably right. I'll have to come back next year or the year after, do hermeneutics 2 or something like that. We were working on this diagram here. Remember, science, hermeneutics, science and art of biblical interpretation. Science, because it does follow principles, or the do's and don'ts, the 30. By the way, do you all have your handout from last night? Anybody does not have last night's handout? Raise your hand, and my good former student Mike will get you a handout. So science and art of biblical interpretation, it does follow principles. They're on your sheet, 30 of them. But it takes some skill in applying the principles. It's like drawing water out of a well. we use the principles of hermeneutics to draw out the meaning from the Word of God. By the way, over the years I taught Emmaus, taught hermeneutics at Emmaus, you know, this diagram kind of evolved. Well, that's not a good word, is it? It developed. Well, there's the original diagram that I drew up right there. So I said to my students, you know, I'm not too good an artist. I can draw the well, but see, I didn't even have the walls down here yet. But I said, draw me a better figure. See if somebody can come up with a better figure. Well, some student turned in that. And I said, well, you know, that looks pretty good, the Emmaus Eagles. But, you know, that guy looks like, came out of the 50s or whatever. Looks like he hit himself in the wrong place with the handle, too. I don't know about that. But anyway, so then another student turned in that. I said, we can't have that at Emmaus. So they put that on. Well, here's what it finally got down to right there. So there's your diagram. And we said last night, right, our job is not to protect, not to sort truth from error. The Bible is all true. It's inerrant. And God miraculously protected his word from the dirt of the surrounding history and culture in which the Bible was written by these walls. So if you weren't here yesterday, that's the general gist of what hermeneutics is all about. The Bible is the pure water of the Word. We, through hermeneutics, draw out the meaning. The Lord has protected his Word from any error, even though it's written in history and culture. It's protected from the error of that history and culture in which it was written. It was written in the first century, the New Testament, and on in B.C. centuries for Old Testament. There was a lot of error in the history and culture at that time. It crept into all other literature of those time periods, but not the Bible. How did God protect it? Through the process of inspiration, canonization, and textual criticism. We believe God controlled in all of those processes, and particularly inspiration. And you all wrote down the definitions, right? Inspiration, the process by which God superintended the writers and writings of Scripture. Now, I didn't give you the two key scriptures for that. You can add it to your notes right now. 2 Peter 1:20-21. The Holy Spirit moved men. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Process of inspiration. And 2 Timothy 3:16, well-known scripture, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So two key scriptures then for inspiration. 2 Peter 1:20-21, the Holy Spirit moved men. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to write when they wrote. They were superintended by the Lord himself. And 2 Timothy 3:16. Canonization is the process by which the people of God recognize the Scripture as the Word of God. It's not like the early church voted as to what was Bible or not. No, canonization is where the people of God recognize the Scripture as the Word of God. And then textual criticism is the process. I don't know whether I gave you this definition last night or not, but here it is. It's the process that's used to determine a text as close to the original as possible. We don't have the originals. None of the originals is extant. We only have copies. So of all these thousands of copies in the Greek language, in the Hebrew language, in your early translations, all of these thousands of copies, many handwritten, None agree completely. There's no Xerox copies. So sorting it all out, coming up with a Greek text behind an English New Testament or a Hebrew text behind the Old Testament is textual criticism. And you have to say, while the Lord may not have been directly involved in this process as he is in inspiration, yet that process, you got to say, God has been marvelously at work in that over the years as well. The process used to determine a text as close to the original as possible. Well, of these principles, the 30 principles, how many are we going to get through anyway? Well, I told you that you're already using many of them, whether you realize it or not. As we said, most scripture is easy to interpret. You automatically do right hermeneutics. But these principles, systematically going through them, can be helpful in determining some of the harder passages. By the way, one thing I want to ask you right now is, I don't want to put anybody on the spot yet. You don't have to raise your hand, but did anybody work on the homework yet? Do I see any hand? I see a hand. I see two, three, four. Oh, hey, you made my day. So the homework assignment for anybody who wants to do it, and I will give the answer, we'll discuss it in our second session tomorrow, in the story of the lost son, the prodigal son, right? It's given in a parable way. It's never said to be a parable. It may have been a true story, but certainly it does have a deeper meaning to it. The Lord gave this story of the prodigal son, the runaway son. So the homework assignment, using as much hermeneutics as you can. Would that, if you're giving a Bible study today and applying that today, preaching from it today, would that runaway lost son who returns best represent a lost person coming to salvation or a backslider being restored? Everybody understand the assignment? All right. So do your homework. Work on it as best as you can. Well, you know, let's look at this principle number one. Meditate, pray, obey, and be open. Bill mentioned that just a little while ago. That's a very important principle. When you come up with a difficult passage, think about it. Pray about it. Not only read commentaries, see what others have thought about it, but, you know, meditate on it. Let it sink in. And furthermore, obey. Are you willing to obey it if it means something you don't quite like? Are you willing to be open to change your view? We used an example last night about baptism, the mode of baptism. Suppose you were brought up with the idea that sprinkling was the mode, or infant baptism, or whatever. Now, you want to see, what does the Bible teach on this? Are you willing to change your position if the Bible moves you that way? That's a key principle for doing good hermeneutics. You got to be willing to be open, willing to obey. What about assume the clarity of Scripture? This is right along the idea of most scripture is easy to interpret. Here we go. Always go. I put as many words together as I could here to emphasize, hey, come at it straightforward. God is not playing the game of Clue when he wrote the Bible. Kind of like, see if I can hide this from the people. No. He's wants us to understand it. Always go with the simple, straightforward, ordinary, obvious, plain, direct, normal, natural meaning, unless there's a very good reason not to do so. Now, maybe you can come up with some more words to try to drive home that point. You know, this is called the, you've heard it, the golden, this is the golden rule of interpreting the Bible. It's called the common sense principle. You've heard it put in, you know, if the normal sense makes plain sense, seek no other sense, or you'll be involved in nonsense. How many have ever heard that before? Well, that's what this is. It's the clarity of Scripture. It's another way to put it is ingenuity in an exegete is a sin. Did you follow that? The exegete drawing out. If you say, ooh, I wonder what new novel meaning I can get out of here that nobody else has ever had before. Ingenuity in an exegete is a sin. Always go with a straightforward, normal, natural, obvious. It's one word I didn't put in there that you thought I might put in there is what? It begins with the letter L. I didn't put literal in there. Why not? Well, because if you normally, I mean, you could put it in there. But the problem is some people misinterpret what you're talking about when you say literal. There's a lot of figurative language in the Bible. If you want to use an L word here, you would use literary. In other words, you approach the Bible. If it's a poem, you recognize that there's figurative language in it. That would be your normal, straightforward way of coming at Scripture with a poem. You know there's a lot of figurative language. Or apocalyptic literature. That's visionary literature like Revelation or Zechariah of the future. You know there's going to be some symbols there. Angels pouring out bowls of judgment. We don't take in a literal way that angels have these big bowls up there pouring out judgments. No. But it's a vision that John has. So, yes, you come at the Bible in a literal way, but recognizing that you're doing it literarily, depending on the type of literature that you're reading and interpreting in Scripture. Well, let's take a couple of examples here. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Practicing principle number 2, the clarity of Scripture. Would you be a trichotomist or a dichotomist? You're saying, what are you talking about, Dr. Dave? We had our class last night. Are we going to have classroom stuff again today? Yeah, why not? What's the difference between a trichotomist and a dichotomist, all right? Well, there are Christians on both sides of the fence here. A dichotomist believes that there is the body and the other part, the higher part, if you will, the spiritual part. But no distinction between soul and spirit, just that other higher part. That's a dichotomist. A trichotomist believes that there is really three aspects, parts, really, to the human being. Body, soul, and spirit. What's the difference between soul and spirit? Don't ask me that at this point. Just that's what a trichotomist believes. There is body, soul, and spirit. Practicing the clarity of Scripture. Would you, reading 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and interpreting here, be a trichotomist or a dichotomist? Obviously, you'd be a trichotomist. Body, soul, and spirit. And that's the way you go, unless there's a very good reason not to do so. But here's the point now. That very good reason better be from the rest of Scripture, not from what you want to believe or feel like or what science says or on and on. You better prove your point from Scripture. Can you prove from Scripture that human beings aren't a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit? No, you can't. If anything, other scriptures back it up. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of," what? "Soul and spirit." So the Bible does make the distinction here. Now, if you were to ask me, what's the difference between soul and spirit? It gets difficult to explain. But I am a trichotomist because that's the clarity of Scripture. And I'm not going to depart from being a trichotomist unless I can show from the rest of Scripture that I shouldn't be a trichotomist. Now, I think what it gets down to, the separation between soul and spirit, this is the closest you could come, I think, from Scripture. We know what the body is, right? The soulish aspect of humanity is our emotions, our appetites, our desires, our personalities. Whereas the spiritual side of us, that's our moral conscience and our God conscience. The fact that we have a moral conscience and a God conscience, that's attributed to the spirit. See, animal, vegetable, mineral, right? Mineral, you could say, has a body, but no soul. Animal life does have soulish life, all right? In fact, that's what Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation account talks about. God made living souls in reference to the animal kingdom. So soulish life is not just human. Soulish life, emotions, appetites, desires. How many have pets? Pets differ in their personalities, right? They have emotions. You can get a dog mad. I'm not suggesting you do, but, you know, this is all part of soulish life. But the spiritual side, God consciousness and moral conscience, that's the spirit, all right? And animals don't have that. Indirectly, of course, they recognize the creator and so forth. They're under God's sovereign control. But a moral conscience, see, you can train a dog to do this or do that or whatever, but we have a built-in moral conscience that's attributed to our spirit. Same thing with our God consciousness. And more we could say there. But I'm using this as an example. First, many Christians are dichotomists. They're not following principle number two here, the clarity of Scripture. I'll take you another example. Well-known Scripture. John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Practicing the clarity of Scripture, what is that saying about Jesus? He was fully God, right? Do you know any people who depart from that principle of interpretation? How about the Jehovah's Witnesses, the cults? They do not accept the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't practice the clarity of Scripture on John 1:1. They will go with, they'll try to get around it with their convoluted hermeneutics. They're not practicing the clarity of Scripture. By the way, when you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses or any of the cults, Colossians 2:9 probably is one of the clearest scriptures you want to use to show that Jesus is fully God. Colossians 2:9, "For in him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness," get it now, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You know, in the Greek language, you couldn't say it any plainer or more in a more concise way that Jesus is fully God than what you have right there. So what did the Jehovah's Witnesses do? They take it and retranslate it. And they make the deity part, they make it an adjective. That's breaking the next principle, stressing the priority of the original languages. But they make deity, they make it an adjective and translate it divine qualities. That's bad hermeneutics. You're messing with the language there. So practicing the clarity of Scripture, very important. Now let's take another example, bringing in a whole nother area. How about Exodus 20:11. Here's what we read. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Practicing the clarity of Scripture. Interpreting Exodus 20:11, how long did it take God to create the heavens and the earth and all that's in them? Stars, planets, quarks, leptons, Higgs bosons. What am I talking about anyway? Subatomic particles. Anyway, everything. How long did it take? Well, let me ask you this. What would be practicing clarity of Scripture here? What would be your normal, straightforward, obvious, direct 6 days, right? 6 days. All right. Unless there's a very good reason not to do so. Can you come up with a very good reason not to do so from the rest of the Bible? Not to go with six literal 24-hour day-night periods? I can't. I used to. I used to be, you know, a theistic evolutionist, and then I thought with all the science background I had and all that, oh, I had to somehow get it all in the Bible. So I went way off to, try to harmonize all this stuff, became a theistic evolutionist, then a progressive creationist. I'm back to full creation. Boom. Based on hermeneutics. While the word day in Hebrew, yam, can mean in the context of certain scriptures, longer than a 24-hour period, like the day of the Lord, yet in context, you have to go with what it means in context. Now here you have, let me ask you, when the people when the children of Israel are listening to Moses give this, right? You think they're saying, oh, we understand, Moses, what you're trying to communicate to us. In six geologic ages, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. You think they took that position? No way. There are ways in the Hebrew language to express six geologic ages. But that's not used here. For in 6 days. Oh, you might say, well, maybe Moses didn't want to rattle them. After all, they couldn't handle this geology or whatever. So he had to put it in a literary motif of six literal days and nights. Come on. Of course the Hebrews can take in, concepts. They weren't dummies. They weren't being stumbled. No, Moses meant to communicate. Well, you might say, well, wait a minute, maybe Moses was wrong. The inspired writer is wrong? I don't think so. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Now, I better have a very good reason from the rest of Scripture, not science, unless there is a very good reason not to do so. It better not come from, well, this is what science says. You let your science be subject to the Bible, not the other way around. Now, I know somebody's going to come up to me later and say, but what about 2 Peter 3, verse 8? But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years of one day. Therefore, we can make the days of Genesis and what Moses is talking about here. Oh, we can, let's throw 24 hours out. Let's make them geologic ages. What do you think I say on that? Good hermeneutics or bad hermeneutics? Bad hermeneutics. In context, Peter is not making an equation here. Anywhere you go in the Bible and you read the word day, oh, we can throw in as many years as we want there. Or anytime you got a time span given, oh, we can make that a day. Peter's not giving an equation here. Basically, what Peter is saying in context here, God is not bound by time. God is not bound by time. What you think might take a long time, no. God can do it in no time. But when he says he did it in a day, he did it in a day. If he says he did it in 1,000 years, he did it in 1,000 years. There's no equation going on here. Everybody follow? Now let me ask you, what do you think Jesus believed in reference to how long it took God to create? Look at Mark 10, verse 6. Mark 10, 6. Here's what the Lord said in reference to the creation of man and woman in the context of marriage. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I got to go back. That was verse 9. Go back verse 5. But Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. On what day of creation week were man and woman created? What day? Sixth day, right? Now, if the Lord believed in a geologic day-age idea of each of the days of Genesis represented thousands of years, would he have said, from the beginning of creation, he made them male and female? I don't think so. He would have said more like after 5.5 geologic ages, he made them male and female. So I will put money on, I don't want to use that term. I will bet, that the Lord Jesus believed in a 7 literal day creation period. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made a statement like that. From the beginning of creation, he made the male and female. And lots more we could say. What about the rest of Scripture? Psalm 33, verse 9. He spoke, and it was done. Hebrews 11, 3. By faith we understand that the world was made by the word of God, by things not seen. What about the flood? Was the flood global or local? Well, I think the Bible would teach, based on the clarity of Scripture, a global flood. When Genesis talks about all high hills and so forth, all life perish, and why the ark and so forth, there's a lot of Christians out there. The reason I'm saying, I hope none of you are in that camp, but maybe some of you are. But I don't think the Bible teaches a local flood. It teaches a global flood. And there's plenty of evidence for it, too. But I remember being at a conference doing a series, Lessons for the Family, from the lives of the patriarchs, all right? That was my topic. It wasn't hermeneutics. It was just lessons for the family from the lives of the patriarchs. So I got to know him. I was drawing out lessons for the family from the account of Noah. And I said, of course, we understand the flood of Noah's day was global, even though some Christians that ought to have their heads examined, I said, believe in a localized flood. Whoa. So a brother came up to me later and said, I've studied geology and so forth, and I believe in a localized flood. I don't think it was global. Well, I said, tonight, after the session tonight, let's get together so we can talk into the wee hours of the morning if we want, right? Because, you know, I've had geologic studies too, and there's a plenty of evidence from geology of a global flood. So he had told me what his degree was in and so forth. So we're prepared. He thought, here's what I told him. I said, look, I don't know whether I can convince you of a global flood, but I'll tell you what, my dear Christian friend, I'll tell you, I will convince you that if you don't go with a global flood, you, as a Christian, take a lower view of Scripture. That's what I said. Well, he didn't like that, but he said, okay, we'll get together. So we got together that night. He thought I was going to go to Genesis 6, 7, and 8, so forth. I didn't go there. Where do you think I went? I went to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. That same chapter that we were talking about. But look what Peter says here. Now you tell me. Do you think the inspired writer Peter believed in a global flood or a localized flood? Pick it up with verse 3, 2 Peter 3:3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth, formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years is a day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise. And moving on down, verse 10, the present heavens will be destroyed. The earth will be burned up. And we look for a new heavens and a new earth. So I said to him, after we read that passage, now tell me, do you believe the inspired writer, inspired of the Holy Spirit, Peter, when writing this passage, believed in a local flood, localized just to the valley between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, or do you believe he believed in a global flood? Well, he had to admit. The inspired writer Peter certainly believed in a global flood. He has three cosmogonies here. A heavens and earth that were before the flood, destroyed. A present heavens and earth will be destroyed by fire. And a future heavens and earth. It's global. He had to admit, if he was going to stick with a localized flood, he was departing from the clarity of Scripture principle. And therefore taking a lower view of Scripture. Everybody follow that? So it's pretty straightforward. You got to go with what the Bible says. Your science will harmonize. But there are cases, and I'll show you one. We'll give one example where you would depart from the normal natural meaning because of the rest of the Bible, what the rest of the Bible said, but not creation and not the flood. Well, what would be one example? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, here's what we read. Verse 28. But I say to you that the Lord is speaking here, that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart, and if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Let's interpret that passage. Practicing the clarity of Scripture. As I look around this room, I think everybody here has found a way out of going with a straightforward, normal, obvious, natural meaning. Everybody hold up their hand. See? Unless you've never had any problem along this line. Well, is there a very good reason not to go with the normal, natural meaning? Now, if anybody says, it hurts, that's not a good enough reason. It's got to be from the rest of the Scripture. Is there enough Scripture to indicate that the Lord is not meaning literally take out your eye or literally cut off your hand? Yes, there is enough Scripture. By the way, there have been Christians down through 2,000 years of church history that have practiced this literally, all right? So Origen, a very early Christian, based on this, had himself publicly castrated because the pagans were accusing him. He had a Bible school that he was running. They accused him of wrongdoing because there was women in the Bible school. He had himself publicly castrated based on this Scripture. Well, I don't think the Lord meant this literally. But it's not because it hurts to cut off your hand or pluck out an eye. I'll give you three reasons from the rest of Scripture why we strongly believe what the Lord was meaning here was you got to use decisive, strong action in these areas. If your TV is a problem, throw it out. If you got any kind of literature that's a problem, tear it up, burn it. All right? All right, what are some of these other Scriptures? Well, number one, the rest of Scripture would indicate the problem of lust is not focused in your eyes or in your hands. It's in your mind. That's the locus of lust. Colossians 2:23 says, for indeed, if you continue in faith, 2:23. These matters, which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No matter what you do, cut off your hands, pluck out your eyes, that doesn't cure the problem of lust. A little joke here. There are many one-eyed lusters in the world. I mean, the thing is, by the way, it brings to mind that we just had in our website, we have people write in from all over, you know, asking questions and so forth. So the name of the game is try to write back with concise answers. But just last week we had a woman write in. Her name was Linda Luster. You know, I couldn't help but think of this passage. So I did not write back, hi, Miss Luster. You know, I wrote back, hi, Linda, and answered her question. But I guess nobody appreciated it. But anyway, it was funny to me. But there's one Scripture there, right? The problem of lust is not solved by taking out your eyes or cutting off your hands. So the Lord clearly is using figurative language here. Another proof from Scripture. From the rest of Scripture, maimed people will end up in hell. The Lord is saying, you know, if you do these things, better that one of the parts of your body perish, then your whole body be thrown into hell, and so forth. Well, the rest of Scripture certainly indicates whatever you do your body is not going to keep you from hell or not. It's whether you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, right? And the rest of Scripture certainly would be, don't mutilate your body, your God-given body. You don't mutilate. Look at what Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 says. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. That's just one of many scriptures that would indicate we're not to mutilate our body. So did everybody follow? Practicing the clarity of Scripture, you might say, oh, wow, I'm supposed to cut off my hand or pluck out my eye. No, the rest of Scripture would indicate that is figurative language. The Lord is using strong figurative language here to use drastic action. If you have a problem with certain DVDs or literature, whatever, get rid of it. More we could say. How about principle number three? Stress the priority of the original languages. Now, to practice this principle, you do not need to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar. You might say, oh, I can't practice that principle. The Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek. Oh, I can't practice that principle because I don't know those languages. Well, it never hurts to come to Emmaus Bible College and study the languages, whatever. But you don't have to know the languages to practice this principle because there's a lot of study helps out there to help. I'm just going to ask for a show of hands here, for example. How many of you have in your personal library as a Christian Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. About seven copies. You ought to get a copy because you use English, but you come across a word. I want to study. What's the Bible mean here? I better look up and see what those words are in Greek. So you go to Vine's Expository Dictionary. You look up the word. And, oh, there it is. Oh, I see it's used in those different places. And it's used this way, translated this way, and so forth. You're becoming a good student. You're doing hermeneutics. That's good. Let's take a couple of examples here. Let's take Galatians 6. Go to Galatians 6. And verse 2. Galatians 6, 2 says, I thought I had marked this, but anyway, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now, you go down to verse 5. For each one shall, King James Version, bear his own burden. Well, wait a minute. It sounds like a contradiction in the Bible. Bear one another's burdens, verse 2, but each one bear his own burden, verse 5. Contradiction in the Bible? No, not when you stress the priority of the original languages. Because when you go to look up that Greek word, and you don't have to know Greek to do it, you find out there's two different Greek words used here. There's one Greek word that's used in verse 2 and one a different one that's used in verse 5. And the one that's used in verse 2 is a Greek word that means big burden, piano, that kind of burden. So if you saw a brother trying to move this piano, just as a little illustration, hopefully there'd be some others that would come and help them bear that burden. But the word in verse 5, each one shall bear his own load, that's a Greek word that means a light burden. And like, hey, everybody pick up their own chair, right? Carry your own. Don't be a freeloader. Don't be, having everybody else do your work. You should bear your own burden. Everybody follow? So if you don't stress the priority of original languages, you might get the idea that it's like, well, it's a little bit of a contradiction here. No contradiction at all. It's two different words. Let's take an example from the Old Testament. Turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Excuse me. Numbers 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses, and so forth. And because of this criticism of Moses, the Lord had to bring in discipline here. You remember what the discipline was? Miriam got leprosy. What about Aaron? No leprosy. He was reprimanded for, along with Miriam, for being critical of Moses. But only Miriam got the leprosy. How come? That doesn't seem fair. Is God a male chauvinist? What's going on here? Does God, well, was it because Aaron was the high priest, so it couldn't let him have leprosy? What's the deal here? Well, if you stress the priority of the original languages, there's no problem. Because in Hebrew, there is gender, like in many languages, and plural or singular. Now, look at verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron. Now, that subject, Miriam and Aaron, is it singular or plural? It's plural, right? Miriam and Aaron. But now you come to the verb, spoke. Guess what? That is singular feminine. In Hebrew, that is singular feminine. Now, they're both being critical, but who obviously, from stressing the priority of the original language here, who obviously was the ringleader? The key spokesperson here. Miriam. She was the one. Now, Aaron joined in wrongly, but the fact that the Hebrew does not use a plural verb here, but singular feminine, is very strong evidence, hermeneutically, that why Miriam got the leprosy and not Aaron. Has nothing to do with God favors men over women, or Aaron was a high priest, and so he couldn't get the leprosy, on and on we go. All these convoluted reasons that have been given. No, it's simple. Stress the priority of the original language. There it is. And more we could say. Now, here's what you have to avoid when you practice this principle. Stress the priority of the original languages. I'm looking at the clock right now, too. We have pizza at 5:30, right? And how much time do we have between the pizza and closing off? Where's George? Am I supposed to close in prayer now? Jordan?
You have 2 minutes.
2 minutes, okay.
2 minutes.
Oh, the pizza's not here yet. Oh, we can go on. No problem. Well, here's what you have to avoid in this principle. You've got to watch out for what are known as word fallacies. Word fallacies. Very easy to do. Here would be an example. A word fallacy is where you take the English word and think you know what the basic meaning is because of the English word, when you could be way off. Example, atonement. What does the word atonement mean? The Bible used the word atonement, right? What does that mean? Now, if you were to say, oh, Dr. Dave, I know what that means. We just break the English word apart. Don't you see it? A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. At one mint. At one mint. Oh, wonderful. Good hermeneutics or bad hermeneutics? Bad hermeneutics. That's a word fallacy. Atonement does not mean at one mint. You have to do your word studies. And when you look in your lexical helps, right, for the word atonement, what do you think the word atonement means in Hebrew? It means to cover. It doesn't mean at one mint. It means to cover. And on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 is where the blood of the atoning sacrifice was brought into the Holy of Holies and put on the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people before a holy and righteous God. So just to take the English word and try to figure it out, oh, atonement, at one mint. No. Bad hermeneutics. All right, I'll give you another example. Romans 1:16. Is the pizza here yet? No. Okay. More. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And suppose I were to see that word power. Ah, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the dynamite. It's the dynamite of God for salvation. And suppose I were to preach a sermon on that. Using this whole idea. Explosive power. Dynamite. The gospel is dynamite. Sounds pretty good, right? But it's bad hermeneutics. Because the word power here, all right? It's not the idea of explosive power here at all. It's even though, see, here's the word fallacy. The Greek word is dunamis. Sounds like dynamite, doesn't it? And in fact, there is a connection, dynamite, TNT, whatever, from the Greek word. But to do your word studies properly, you got to see, what did dunamis mean in the first century when it was used as a word in the Bible? Now, what do you think it meant? Explosive power? Like TNT? No, that comes much later. What did it mean in the original as used? Authority. That idea of authority, power and authority. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the authority of God, the power of God in that way, for salvation, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Stress the priority of the original languages. Very important. Here would be where some cults would go off on the wrong end, like you take the most familiar verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Ah, only begotten. See, say the Jehovah's Witness, he was begotten. He wasn't the eternal son of God. He was begotten, right? And you look at, I never thought of that. He was begotten. What's the problem here? Was he begotten in that sense? No. He's eternal. Because that Greek word, while translated only begotten, is not the idea of having a beginning. The idea in that word is one and only. It's used of Isaac in reference to Abraham in Hebrews 11. He gave his only begotten son. Was Isaac the only begotten son? There was another son, right? Ishmael. But the reason the Greek word only begotten is used there, he was the promised son, the one and only son, the one through whom the Messiah would come and the promises were given and so forth. So it's in doing your studies in the original languages, you come to realize only begotten doesn't mean had a beginning, but means one and only unique son of very nature, God. Everybody follow? All right, you're doing good hermeneutics then. Is the pizza here yet? Or do we move on to the next principle? Bill, shall I close in prayer? Okay. I called the pizza place ahead of time. Told them. All right, while we're waiting for the word here, the next principle, look at the literary context. Oh, wow. We could have the whole weekend just on that principle. Do always look at the context. Don't pull out of context. Big, probably one of the biggest do's and don'ts of biblical interpretation. You're going to be doing it with your homework. Your homework assignment, you're certainly going to be using this principle. Look at the surrounding literary context. You have a historical context, as we know from the diagram, surrounding history and culture. Whoa. But there's also the literary context. That's for any verse in the Bible, you got surrounding verses. And the surrounding verses are surrounded by surrounding chapters, and chapters by books, and books by the whole Bible. So you cannot ignore your context. Like here would be a perfect example. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, really? Can you ski off into the Grand Canyon or something like that? And hey, I'm a Christian. I'll be preserved. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, we could easily entitle this The Last Run. That's bad hermeneutics. But you might say, well, that's obvious. Yeah, but it happens all the time. I've heard people pull this thing out of context all the time. Now, you take Bill, is it here yet?
Not yet.
All right, so I'll just do this example, right? Then we'll close regardless. Then we'll all go out and wait for the pizza. But you take Christian athletes, right? Who's the number one quarterback? University of Florida, Gators. Tebow. Christian, solid Christian. And I was so glad when I heard him give his testimony. He didn't use this verse. But many Christian athletes have. When they want to give a testimony for doing, scoring so many touchdowns and on we go. And I just want to give thanks to the Lord because Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Hey, praise the Lord for the, the guts, the bravery, willingness to give the Lord the credit. The problem is, what about that poor Christian athlete that sat on the bench the whole season, never got into a game? Was that because he didn't have enough faith? He may have had more faith. He just wasn't as good a player. See, that's the danger of using a scripture like that for your natural talents. I've heard business people use it. CBMC, Christian Businessmen's Association, right? I've heard men who have been very successful in business say they can do it. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's the problem? Well, what about the poor business, the Christian businessman that's there, Christian businessman or woman there, that hasn't been so successful in their business? They haven't made millions. And maybe it's because they've been given more other times sacrificially to Northwest Bible Chapel. So they've had to taper off on what they could have done with their business. The problem is, it's not lack of faith here or anything like that. It's bad hermeneutics. They're pulling it out of context. The context of Philippians 4:13 is not football or baseball or athletics or business or being successful, making millions, whatever. You know what it is? We'll look at it. The context is being able to get along in any situation the Lord may put you in. Look at it. Philippians 4. The pizza's not here yet. We can elaborate on this. But Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, there's your context. Where is Paul when he's writing this? He's in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. This is one of the four so-called prison epistles. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So he's writing, and he's one of the reasons he's writing is he's thanking the Philippians for a gift that they have sent to help him pay the rent. After all, he was under house arrest. He could have people come and go on missions. He could write letters. He was chained to a Roman guard, of course, at the same time. But he's sending back this letter to the Philippians. We'll talk more about it in another example. But one of the things he's doing is thanking them for the gift that they had sent. But he wants to tell them, look, I'm very thankful for the gift, but I want you to know, even though it's been tough going, yet I've been able to get along. Because in my life, I've been in times of plenty, I've been in times of want. But I've learned the secret of getting through. What is the secret? The secret is adjustment. Not accumulation, but adjustment. And he can do it because the Lord gives him the strength. He can meet all of these situations because I can do it through him who strengthens me. Everybody follow the context? It's not about batting home runs, throwing touchdowns, making millions in your business. In direct context, it's knowing that you can, whatever situation the Lord puts you in, you can handle it. The Lord will never put you in a can't handle situation. He will never test you in an area where he gives you too much. I kind of wish the Lord would test me in that area. He hasn't chosen to do so. Wouldn't you love to be tested? Can you handle $1 billion? Nobody here can handle it, right? So the Lord doesn't do it. Well, that's the point. Paul is saying, I know how to get along in plentiful conditions, but also humble conditions. When you're looking for your next meal. But regardless, he could do it because he had learned the secret. Adjust. The Lord will give you strength to adjust. And the same is true for us. No matter what situation the Lord will put us in, whatever test, whatever needs, whatever abundance, the Lord will never allow us to be tested beyond what we're able. And he will give us the strength to handle it. It's a great promise. It can be claimed just as much today as then, in context. Let's close in prayer.